Knowledge is good. It's good to know how to perform a reverse park. It's good to know how the dishwasher works. It's good to know how to win friends and influence people. Knowledge is good. It makes you strong. It makes you powerful. It makes you confident relative to people who don't know how to do things. And if that's generally true, it's particularly true for us Christians. For through knowledge, we're saved. The Bible says as we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and respond with faith, Romans chapter 10. Through knowledge, we're sanctified, we're changed, we're transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12. Through knowledge, the church grows up in love and maturity as we speak the truth to one another, Ephesians chapter 4. Indeed, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that through knowledge, the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need, God has given to us through knowledge. And yet, knowledge can cause us problems in at least three different ways. And the first one is, if you have a look back at chapter 8, verse 1, it can puff you up. It can puff you up so that you feel superior to those less knowledgeable than you. I went to a university at a campus in Sydney during the golden age of the 90s, and it was a wonderful privilege to be there and to hear just fantastic Bible teaching. But the CBSs of the day, we had a terrible reputation all over Sydney. Everywhere you went, people thought we were terrible. Now, I'm sure this has changed, Geordie. This is not the same anymore. Why? Well, partly because there are always enemies of the gospel out there who are trying to bring down Christians. Yes, that's true. But mainly because we were insufferable jerks. We were young punks who thought we knew everything about everything. And we wouldn't listen to anyone else. Now, here's the thing. In many cases, we were actually right. But the way we carried on wasn't really the greatest advertisement for the truth of the gospel. I was doing the washing up next to a bloke in Germany after church one day, and I just asked him, you know, what did you think of the sermon? And he said, oh, I've been a Christian for 10 years now, and I wasn't listening because I know everything. That's what he said. I almost dropped the tea towel. He knew everything. But the second problem with knowledge that we need to be aware of is that if exercised without love, it can actually do a great deal of damage to other people. So we've been hearing over the last few weeks from 1 Corinthians, part of Paul's answer to a question put to him by this church in Corinth about what people should do, what Christians should do with regard to food sacrificed to idols. Now that might sound, pretty esoteric and ho-hum to you, but back then, pretty much all meat that you could get would come through the temple. So that if you wanted to eat meat, you had to work out your answer to this question. There was always an association with idolatry. And the question was, what should we do about this, Paul? Does this mean that now that we're Christian, we shouldn't eat any more meat? What does it mean? And we see Paul's brilliant answer, and it is brilliant. I've given you a basic outline here. He says in chapter 8, verses 1, we know that idols have no power or real existence in themselves, so that actually we can eat anything we want without fear, even if it's been sacrificed to idols. Because, as 1 Timothy says, everything created by God is good and is to be enjoyed, to be received with thanksgiving, not to be rejected, not even meat offered to idols, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, eat and drink whatever you want with a clear conscience. But, he says, while we know this, there are some of us who don't know this. It's not okay with them. It troubles their conscience. So that when we exercise our freedom and just eat whatever we want, we can actually end up destroying them, he says, by our knowledge, which would be a disaster. So don't do that. Don't do that. If what you eat and drink is going to damage someone else, then give up your right to eat it. Give up your right to drink it for the sake of your weaker brother and sister, for the sake of love, he says. For that's what Jesus did with us, isn't it? Though he was in heaven, he gave up heaven that he might come down and save us. And Paul says that's what I've done as well with regard to the gospel. He says, if you see the how argument, oh, it's not there. He says in chapter 9, I've given up my rights to eat from the gospel. I have a right to earn my living from preaching, but I've given it up so that by all means I may save some. Because knowledge, though a good thing, can puff you up, it can damage others, and thirdly, it can fill you with a false sense of security. So that you think just because you know something that somehow you're safe. Safer than you actually are. So who's the most dangerous driver on the road? It's the 16-year-old male who's just got his P's, isn't it? Because he knows how to drive now. He's bulletproof. And Paul says in the same way, the person who's in most danger spiritually is the one who thinks they're safe when they're not because of what they know. So that if that's you, and it doesn't really matter who you are, it doesn't matter who your family is, how much you might have benefited from the teaching in this church for many, many years, the message for the passage today is really this. If you think you're standing firm, we see it in chapter 10, verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, if you think that you've arrived because of what you know, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. In fact, even now, you might be in great danger. It's a serious word today. Let's pray as we take a closer look. Heavenly Father, I do pray. Please will you give me clarity that I might teach truly what your word says. And Father, please help us to hear and understand for Jesus' sake and for our own sake, that we might be safely with you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul the athlete, a call to compete in light of the prize. Last week, if you were here, we heard that the gospel dominates everything in Paul's life. Have a look back at verse 22, the verse just before. He says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all means possible I might save some. I do everything for the gospel. And what's interesting here is that it's not just, that doesn't just mean that he's doing it all for the sake of others. Look at verse 23. Why does he do this? So that I may share in its blessings. Do you see that? It's not just them that Paul's interested in here. He does what he does for the sake of the gospel for his own sake as well. So that he might have a share in the gospel and not be found like those who on the last day will say to the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and do mighty works? And the answer will come, yes, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul says, I don't ever want to hear those words. And so I do everything I do with this goal in mind, that I too may share in the gospel and take hold of the prize that stands before me. And it changes how I live my life. Look at what he says, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Do you not know that everyone who competes, and the word here for athlete or competing one, is the word for agonizing, struggling, going through pain here. Everyone who competes, every athlete goes into strict training, exerts self-control and everything. They don't eat, they don't drink, they don't eat carbs after midday, they work out, they go to bed, except maybe if you're warny. Why? Because if they don't, they're dead. If they don't, they're dead. They're in a competition and they're not going to make it. I used to be a keen cricketer as a kid, and I was an opening batsman. And a couple of times, or maybe even three or four times, I used to have this recurring nightmare as I was playing that I was suddenly picked to play for Australia and I was about to face the great Waqar Yunus, We're going back a few years now. The great Waqar Yunus, the most terrifying bowler in the world, and he was about to release his thunderbolts right at my head. And this was a nightmare because I wasn't ready. I hadn't practiced. I didn't have a chance. I was dead. That's the point. Paul says, don't be like that. Be ready. Be disciplined. Be trained. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Discipline yourself so that you're ready for the contest. Just like me, Paul says. For I do not run like a man running aimlessly. You know, do-do-do-do-do. He's mooching around, not in any particular direction. He's just kind of wandering. No way. I've always got the goal in mind. I've got my eye on the ball. And I don't fight like a man punching the air. I don't waste my energy not landing my punches. No, I beat my body, he says, verse 27. I beat my body. And the violence here is extraordinary. What he's saying here literally is, I give my body a black eye. That's what the word means. I give my body a black eye. I keep it under control. I enslave it again. Literally, I enslave it. Why? What does he say? Verse 27. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, this is extraordinary, don't you think? This is Paul. This is Paul the apostle of grace, the one who knows that in Jesus Christ all of his sins have been forgiven at the cross, who knows that he is okay with God, that he has been accepted and approved because of Jesus, who knows that there's no more condemnation ahead for him, who is, in a sense, stronger than any of us in terms of knowledge of God's grace, in knowledge of his own security, and yet there's not a hint of a complacency here, is there? Paul says, I live like an athlete with a single focus, the prize which lies ahead. I exercise the most stringent self-control. I put up with any pain, any cost, anything that comes so that I make it in the end. And so should you. So should you, Jess, Geordie, and Luke. So should all of us. For life is not a picnic. A lot of Christians seem to think life is a bit of a picnic. You know, what do you do at a picnic? You kind of mooch around, take it easy, have a nibble here, nibble there, pick your way through whatever you like, just go with the flow. It's a marathon, Paul says. It's a struggle. It's a fight with a prize at the end. Or if we look in chapter 10, he changes the metaphor. It's a dangerous journey through a desert which most won't survive. And I want to be there because the stakes couldn't be higher. For while an athlete, he says, verse 25, might go through hell for a crown or a wreath that will not last, a perishable wreath. Apparently, those days, the Isthmian Games was the big local game, so it was second only to the Olympics, and it was just up the road from Corinth. And athletes would compete for the glory of receiving a wreath made of plastered pine leaves, or sometimes, apparently, celery leaves. Can you imagine that? All that struggle and that strain to have someone put a bit of celery on your head. How's it going to be a year later on? Well, dead celery, rotten celery, all of that for that. Well, Paul says that's not us. Because we run for a crown, a wreath that will last forever, he says, verse 25. A share in Jesus' kingdom, in his inheritance, in his rule of the nations. That's our goal, that's our prize, that's where we're going. And so anything I do, anything I give up, anything that it costs me, you know what, it's worth it. It's not even worth comparing my sufferings now compared with the glory, the weight of glory that's ahead when Jesus is revealed. And so I run, and so should we, brothers and sisters. We need to run towards that goal. Because here's the thing. While you might think that you're strong and safe, You might think that because there's nothing in idolatry, you can eat whatever you want, you can drink whatever you want, nothing out there can harm you. You know, so if he's talking to the Corinthians, if they have a festival to the praise of Asclepios, the god of healing, and you want to go for it, that's fine. I mean, what the heck is Asclepios anyway? He doesn't exist, he's nothing. So do whatever you want. But Paul says, no, you need to be very careful. Because while idols are nothing, nothing at all, they have no real existence, there's only one God after all, and yet idolatry is deadly. Idols are duds, nothing, but idolatry is deadly. See, the Corinthians, if you've been coming, keep getting everything half right. They keep saying, everything is permissible, right, Paul? And Paul says, yeah, that's true, but not everything is helpful. It's good not to touch a woman, right, Paul? We should just keep away, have nothing to do with women, right, Paul? Chapter 7, verse 1. Well, yes, he says, but you know what? Given sexual immorality, it's probably better that you get married. And so too here. We know that an idol is nothing. We can eat whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. Right, Paul? Yes, he says, but idolatry is a present and deadly danger for Christians. And especially, I take it, those of us who think that we're strong, who feel secure, who have the best theology, who know that God is sovereign and that this is his work. If you think you are standing firm, be careful, Paul says, lest you fall. For look at what happened to Israel in the wilderness. The danger of desires. Let's have a look at this. Verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. We've now moved out of the boxing ring and we've moved into the desert, the wilderness with Israel, in between Egypt where they left and the promised land where they're about to enter, back to the days of Moses. And Paul's doing this to make one simple point. Now, there's some really interesting details here in these verses, and some of them are very strange. I mean, look at verse 4. What do you make of verse 4? It says, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. There's a rock that's accompanying Israel through the desert. Now, the rabbis apparently taught based on the fact that Moses hit a rock and it produced water on two separate occasions in two separate places, that must have meant this was no ordinary rock. There must have been a travelling rock, a magical travelling rock that was following Israel through the desert. And that's what we're, and some have suggested that Paul says, yes, and that magical travelling rock was Jesus. So it's like, can you imagine, we're having a good chuckle about this at breakfast the other day. Jesus disguised as a rock. So, you know, there they are and they look, what's that over there? Is that, it's Jesus. Hello, don't mind me. There he is as a rock. I don't think that's what's going on here. No, Paul's point is simply this, that just like us, our fathers back in Moses' day experienced every spiritual blessing imaginable from God. They were under the cloud, he says. All of this is language from the book of Numbers, by the way. They were under the cloud, which led them wherever they went through the wilderness. It symbolized God's presence with them. They were saved, brought through the waters of the Red Sea. They were baptized, just as some of us will be tonight. And they'd come to share in Moses. Because, of course, baptism in the end is all about participation in Christ, isn't it? It's about sharing in him, coming to share in his death, in his resurrection, in him. Well, they were baptized into Moses. And just as God protected and provided for them with everything they needed physically, he gave them manna from heaven, if you remember. He gave them water to drink in the wilderness. Well, he did the same for them spiritually as well. He provided them with spiritual bread, spiritual food, and spiritual drink for the journey. And ultimately, and here's the point, he did it all through Jesus. For even before Jesus came to earth, Paul tells us that it was Jesus who was, in a sense, with Israel in their journey through the desert. Jesus himself was their spiritual bread of heaven, the bread on which they fed. He was the spiritual living water. And while he perhaps wasn't travelling around the desert dressed up as a rock, in a very real sense, he was right there with them, wherever they went. He was their rock. Wherever they went, Jesus was with them. They had it all, Paul says. God's presence, salvation, protection, and provision, and all in Christ. And yet, here's the point. Verse 5. God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the desert. Literally, they met with catastrophe. That's what it says. Why? Well, it wasn't the devil. It wasn't their enemies. It wasn't God's fault. Look at verse 6. It was their own desires within them that led them astray. It was the fact that they set their hearts on evil things. That's what happened, says Paul. So watch out that that doesn't happen to you. For the whole reason that we know these things is that God has written them down for us as a warning for us today who live now at the end of the ages, here in Sydney 2018. Why? So that we don't make the mistake that thinking just because we know something that we're safe to do whatever we like, because we're not, brothers and sisters. Verse 7, Paul says, I don't live that way, and neither should you. So do not be idolaters as some of them were. What's an idolater? Well, we heard Geordie talk about that before. An idolater is anyone who has something that they love or trust or serve that's not God, that's in the place where God should be. That's what idolatry is. It's in the heart. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything that you have there can be wanting to have friends or whatever. Can be power, pleasure, sex. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything, if it's not God in that place, that's idolatry. So don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they got up to play, literally. Remember what happened at Sinai when Moses went up on the mountain? Just for a few moments, they had a party. Instead of discipline, they let their hair down. They drank and ate without restraint. And what happened? Well, suddenly, the desires of their heart expressed themselves in idolatry. Friends, that's a dangerous combination, isn't it? A lifting of restraints, a party atmosphere, and alcohol. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 died. We shouldn't test the Lord, he says. And again, how do we do that? Well, I take it when we assume that we're immune from danger, that God will save us, he'll look after us, he'll forgive us, we can do whatever we want. And some of them did that. They thought that, and they were killed by snakes. And we must not grumble, he says, as those did who were killed by the destroyer. For friends, here's the point. While many, many things have changed between then and now, one thing hasn't changed, and you know what it is? It's the human heart. It's the human heart. Listen to, we're going to sing a song later on as we go outside to see the baptism. Listen to how the great John Newton, who wrote this song, describes his heart. And it's a very profound quote. He says this, "My heart is like a country, but half subdued, where all things are in an unsettled state, and mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. I hope I hate the rebels that disturb the king's peace. And I'm glad when I can point them out and lay hold of them and bring them to justice. But they have so many lurking holes. And sometimes they come disguised like friends so that I don't know them till their works discover them." And in another place he says, "My soul is like a besieged city, a legion of enemies without the gates, and a nest of traitors within, that hold a correspondence with them without, so that I'm deceived and counteracted continually. It is a mercy that I've not been surprised and overwhelmed long ago. Without help from on high, it would soon be over with me." Why can't we be complacent friends? While we wait the return of Jesus, will I take it because our hearts are at war within us. We're not at peace, we're at war. You see, that's my heart. I don't like to tell you this as I stand before you preaching the gospel, but this is true. At any moment, there are all kinds of lusts and rebellions and sinful desires, even right now, waiting to break out from me if I don't keep them checked, which would lead to disaster. I'm not proud of this. I wish I could deny it, but that's the truth. And the Bible says, this is how it is with your heart as well. Which is why it's so important, can you see? Which is why Paul's example of how he lives with discipline, with self-control and single-minded purpose is so important. You're not going to make it otherwise. Which is why we can't go flirting with the world. We can't just be getting close to sin thinking, this isn't going to touch me, this is fine, I can do whatever we want. And which is why when we fail, brothers and sisters, we need to keep coming back to the throne of mercy and confessing our sins again. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and seeking help with the battle. Because if you don't, you may well find yourself disqualified in the end. I mentioned going to uni in the 90s. It was a really golden age for preaching. We had some superstar preachers back there, some of whom are still going. Don Carson. We had guys like Mike Rater, Philip Jensen, Ian Powell, of course, Simon Manchester. Great preachers around the place at those days. But there was one guy I just found completely compelling, and he was a man called Roy Clements. For clarity and insight and brilliance of analysis and hard-hitting applications, you'd hear him preach and you'd just come away full of awe, awe for God and amazement at what he'd done. Roy was my favourite preacher. I loved him. He was my hero. Until the day, and I remember it very well, that my minister rang me up to tell me that it had just been announced that despite many attempts to talk him out of it, Roy had just left his wife to begin a relationship with another man. This was a bombshell. I remember I was sick in the stomach. Because surely if there was one person who was safe, who you'd say, he'll make it to the end, it was Roy Clements for sure. And it's not the end of his life. We pray that he will repent. He hasn't yet. It's now 20 years on. He still hasn't. But we pray he will come back. But that's the point, friends. If you think that you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Can I just say to you who might be here who are visiting tonight, who maybe know that you're not standing firm, that you're not ready to meet God, then I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe come and speak to me afterwards, or maybe fill out one of those Connect cards, drop it in the pew, and we can make a time for a coffee sometime this week. Don't just do nothing, though. If you know you're not safe, then do something, because Jesus is there, and he wants to help you. And yet, here's the good news, friends. While we must not be presumptuous, we must not be naive. If you know Jesus, you don't need to worry either. You don't need to worry. As we heard in this quote here, ultimately, or the one after I think it is, ultimately, our salvation is not our work, it's God's. It's the work of his mercy. As we sang at the beginning of the service, I will reach the end, how? By grace and grace alone. God will do this. And that's what we see in these last few verses of the passage. Look at verse 13. Paul says, don't worry, friends. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. These urges, these temptations, these lusts, these desires in our body, they can be pretty overwhelming at times, can't they? So that you despair. Paul says, they're normal. We all know that. We all know what they're like. It's the same for all of us. And yet, God is faithful. God is faithful. Do you see what wonderful words? Flip back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 8. I just want to show you this. This is what Paul says at the beginning. God is faithful. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For," he says, "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son." And so too back here in chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful. "And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are, he will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." He won't necessarily take you out of the situation. It won't necessarily feel much easier. But he will give you what you need to stand, and he will do what you need to bring you safe until the end. So, brothers and sisters, flee from idolatry, fight, and trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are just as described by John Newton. Countries that are half subdued, full of rebellion and insurrection. Our hearts are full of terrible things, passions, desires, and lusts that war with our soul and war with you. Father, we pray, will you please help us who know Jesus to keep fighting like Paul, to resist them, to stand against temptation. And Father, when we fail, to come back to the throne of grace for mercy. And Father, we thank you that Jesus has done everything necessary to bring us safe through life to heaven. Please, Lord, will you help us through him, that we might be with you, that we might take hold of the prize, that we might take hold of the crown that awaits us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.